Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great book, the Bible, that you have given us, how it tells us about how you establish your kingdom, you set up your great kingdom through your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. To come and look at the backdrop of our rebellion against you, Father, we ask that you would help us, Father, by your Spirit, you would teach us, you would transform us, and you would convict us of our sin, and help us to see your great solution. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So please do look up Genesis chapter 3 on page 5. And there should be a handout entitled Human Rebellion. Well, we live in our world, it is full of contradictions. Why is that a word?
Yes.
It was fantastic, wasn't it? We had some really beautiful days, the sun shone, it was great. And the first flowers of spring have been coming out, and it was fantastic. But at the same time, we had watched the news, and there were scenes like it. There were all scenes of violence, abuse, war. And the question is, how do we explain those contradictions? How do we explain them? On one level, there are beautiful things in our world, but at another level, there are terrible things in our world as well. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. If you're a visitor here, I say you're very welcome. It's great to have you with us. I may be here investigating the Christian faith. Then I hope you find the Christian understanding of our world and how it seeks to explain these paradoxes and contradictions are helpful, profound, and I think true. A couple of weeks ago we began this amazing overview of the Bible. In fact, the book of 66 was written over 1,500 years, written over that period by about 40 authors, and yet all inspired by the one true God, the one living God, to tell us the story of how he's going to set up his kingdom through his glory. So I hope this is going to be something we get familiar with. But the story of the Bible is really the story of how God sets up his kingdom through his Son. The first big question is, what is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? And then we talk a bit more about what God's kingdom is. That is, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And last week we began, as Gerald said, by looking at the creation of the world, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And from that fact that God created the world as a beautiful place for his kingdom. It's a place teeming with variety, teeming with life. There are birds, there are fish, there are animals. Yes, in vast variety, and if you go to a zoo or we watch one of those wildlife programs on TV, you see vast arrays of animals, incredibly complex and beautiful and vivid colours. And the one that God at the end of his creation described it as very good. We think with the children about the fact that the trees have fruits, good to look at, and the fruits love it, and yet it's also very good for food. And then we look at the fact that God created the human race. He created male and female as his people, in his image, in his likeness, in order to rule the world and care for this world under him. It was a glorious description, a picture of rest as God enjoyed his creation. You know, about walking in the garden, the cool of the day, to be with his creation. But that is not the world that we live in today. Yet the realities of that good world, that's telling you what to be, the beautiful sunshine, the variety and abundance of food we can eat. But that is not the world that we live in today, because something has gone terribly wrong. I think we all acknowledge that. The religious, Even the atheist who says, well, we're just here by chance, still acknowledges that something is not right with this world, that something has gone terribly wrong. And as we turn to Genesis 3, we begin to understand the Bible's analysis of our world. And I think it's a profound analysis that really explains the world, I think, much better than anything else I've heard. I think Sally mentioned you'll find these early chapters of Genesis somehow a bit childish, a bit unbelievable. But I think they give a profound understanding of our world, a profound understanding of human nature. I say, I think hundreds of scientists over hundreds of years, they've tried to understand humanity, have not come up with as profound an understanding as we get in Genesis chapter 3. And the beginning to understand this is to understand that we are humans in rebellion. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We're introduced to a snake, a talking snake. It's part of God's creation. Later on, the Bible will give you a little bit more analysis. We understand that actually this snake is Satan, or at least was possessed by Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, an ancient serpent called the devil. So this, whether he is the devil, or the devil is working through him, as who this snake is. And where did the devil come from? Where did this evil being come from? Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell that much about it, but this does point to here. God did not put angels when they sin. There's some angels who rebelled against God at some point, and it seems the devil is one of those. And so the devil here in the form of a snake begins to tempt Eve. Jesus, interestingly, describes him as the father of lies, saying the devil is a liar from the beginning. And his main tactic here seems to be to lie, to question God's goodness and generosity. He says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He sort of sets up this idea that God has put all these beautiful trees in the garden, and yet at the same time he's told them not to eat at all from any of them. But he corrects him. The woman said to the snake, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. She's getting exactly right, but she's clear she can eat from any of the trees. Same goes on, verse 4. You will not certainly die, the snake said. But God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil here sort of paints God as a killjoy, somebody who restricts us, who doesn't want us to flourish, who doesn't want us to have the best, who doesn't want to have our best interests at heart. And sadly, many people think of God like that. Even as we read chapters 1 and 2, we've seen God's goodness, we've seen God's abundant provision, the beautiful world he's made for us to live and to rule over, the wonderful food that he has made us, he has given us to eat. And sadly, they've often we in God's world question God's goodness as if we somehow deserved or needed something more. Satan also throws in a barefaced lie. You will not certainly die. Don't worry, he says. There will be no consequences if you rebel against God, even though God had warned them that if they did rebel against him, if they did disobey him, that they would indeed die. So Satan throws in a complete lie. So you won't die. And by the way, God is this killjoy. He's trying to restrict you. He doesn't really love you. He's trying to control for you. He doesn't really want the best for you. And then we come to an extraordinary verse, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. This is an extraordinary verse. Maybe we're very familiar with it. Adam and Eve disobey God. They turn away from God, they rebel, they say, shut off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. A second, this question, what did Adam and Eve do? What did Adam and Eve do? Notice Eve's reasoning and thinking in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She looks, it looks very good. She can see it's going to be good for food. She thinks it's going to be desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she acts. There is one thing she does not do. It's the one thing she does not do. She doesn't listen to God. She doesn't listen to the one who has created her. She doesn't listen to the one who sustains her. She doesn't listen to the one on whom she is completely dependent for everything. She doesn't listen to the one who is in charge of everything and has given her everything that she has. Instead, she listens to another created being. A created being who has given her nothing, can do nothing for her, who can't sustain her. And she trusts her own reason, even though her knowledge is tiny compared to God's. And so she ignores the great and generous God who made her. It's ungrateful. It's foolish. It's evil. It's disastrous. And yet, that is something that we do every day, again and again. Rather than listen to the God who made us, the God who is so generous to us, the God on whom we are completely dependent. God who sustains us, who gives us life and breath and everything. We somehow think we're going to thrive and flourish if we listen to ourselves or to other people around us. And that rebellion has disastrous consequences. So my first point is looking at human rebellion. The second point is simply the disastrous consequences of human rebellion. God rightly comes in judgment. God cannot allow human beings to throw off this rule and go their own way, because it will destroy his treasure, destroy the good purposes for which he has made his world. And so God comes in judgment. Third kid's question, what does God do when we rebel against him? What does God do when we rebel against him? So if we think about God's kingdom, in God's people, in God's place, under God's law, let's first look at the judgment on God's place. Come over the page to verse 17, just over the page, chapter 6, sorry, page 6. God had made this fantastic earth with all the good things in it, and now we read this. God speaks to Adam, curse is been around because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now working the ground and produce food will be hard work. There will be thorns and thistles. There will be diseases. There will be blight. There will be locusts. There will be all sorts of things that, yeah, just make food production and make work very hard. Yes, there are many good things on earth, but there are now many things that make our lives hard. God has cursed the earth. That's why there are natural disasters. There are earthquakes, there are tsunamis, there are volcanoes, and the rest. Work is hard. God made us to rule and care for the world under him. And as we rebel against that, the consequences not only come upon us, but they also come upon upon the world around us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and sin. So Paul talks about the creation being subjected to frustration by it. It's in bondage to decay. We know that in our own bodies. We know as we look at the world around us. Things don't seem to work in the way they should sometimes. There's decay. It seems decaying all around us. Things fall apart. Well, that is God's judgment on his place. Next, let's think about God's judgment on his people. Let's come back to chapter 3 and verse 7. So Eve eats the fruit. She gives some to her husband. Now they think everything will be fantastic. Well, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Back in chapter 2, there's that lovely verse at the end of chapter 2, last verse. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no sheer shame. A wonderful open relationship between them. Now they're covering each other up. Now they realize they've been deceived. Will they deceive each other? Now they still want to be top dog. How will that work out? Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a terrible moment. Before they had this fantastic open relationship with God, God had made them. He was walking in the garden, and imagine he talked with them. But now they know something is wrong. They hide from God. That relationship with God is severed. God wants to be with them, but they know that that won't work. Verse 12. Verse 11. God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree for which I command you not to eat? Verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. The blame game starts. Back in chapter 2, Adam was delighted that Eve had been made. He was really excited. But now, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. I ate you. Give me this woman. She hadn't been so stupid. We'd have been fine. He blames the woman, and he also blames God. God speaks to Eve in verse 16. I will make pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. God had given us wonderful role of having and nurturing and bearing children. A great role it is, but now it is getting very painful and very hard. Your desire will be for your husband, that he will rule over you. Next chapter, we're told, Cain is told by God, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It seems to be that when God tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband. That's not in a good way, it seems to be. What he's saying is, you will desire to rule over your husband. And what will happen? Well, he will rule over you. The woman wants to rule, but the man, often sadly, because he is bigger and stronger, will rule over his wife. The battle of the sexes and marital abuse all begins here. It's all part of God's judgment on the world. Verse 23. So the Lord God banished him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken them. They're banished from God's beautiful place. This wonderful garden that they've been in now, they are banished and thrown out. They're no longer living in God's place under his rule of blessing. They're now under a curse and outside his kingdom. And the next two chapters, the sin and its consequences just continue to grow. I thought I was thinking of Genesis 3 as being the chapter that talks about our rebellion. But actually, we need to read through away from chapters 3 through to 11 just to see how that rebellion spreads and grows. So come over to chapter 4. God graciously gives two sons to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But Cain, in a fit of jealousy, murders his brother Abel. And sadly, of course, that is the first of many. Chapter 5 is really about the reign of death. What are the last four words of each of the first four or five paragraphs of chapter 5? The last words of the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh paragraphs. They're all the same. And then he died. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Enosh, 905 years, and then he died. Then lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. Here's a picture of death happening. Now, first of all, hang on, I thought God said that they were going to die in the day of, in the day that they ate of the fruit. Well, I think the best analogy is really to think about flowers. When you cut flowers, they look very nice for a few days as they sit there in their vase. But after a while, they wither and die. So it seems that when Adam and Eve turn away from God, there's a sense in which they are like those flowers that have been cut from the source and the root of their life. God, they turn away from that, they're going to die. But it will take a while for that to come through into fruition. But they die. Come over to chapter 6 and verse 5 upon that very sobering verse. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. What a sobering verse that is. Now, that doesn't mean that we're as evil as we can be. But what it does mean is that everything that we do is tainted by evil. So, even when I do something good, it's tainted by evil. I'll help the proverbial old lady across the road. I really like it when somebody I know happens to see me do that. That they thought it was a bit of nice. And if nobody sees me doing it, then I might try and work out a subtle way that I can drop it into the conversation at some point, just so people know quite how nice I am. Even that good deed that I'm doing, I want to distort it so it somehow reflects back on me. Every inclination, the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. Even as I'm even trying to do good. I'm very struck by in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has to tell his disciples to be careful how they give money, because he knows that they'll give money and show them off, or how they pray, because he knows they're trying to pray in a way that shows off. In those good deeds of giving money and praying, Jesus has to warn his disciples about how quickly and easily we manipulate that so other people can see us. The flood comes, and we adapt humanity, the animals, the source of all of creation, its variety, its beauty is destroyed. And then come over to chapter 11, that Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 3, at the top of page 12. The people said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. So they want to replace God. They want to take over the heavens. So that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They want the adulation. They want the praise. They want the glory. They want the show off. And everyone goes, oh, look at those people in Babel. Didn't they make that fantastic tower? Gosh, aren't they amazing? And so God scatters them. And sadly, now as we may not do it together, but we all do it individually, is that is what we spend most of our time doing, is it? To try and make a name for ourselves, just to show off a bit. So things are constant and growth and so great. That's what we're aiming for, that's what we're looking for so often. Fourth case question, I think, what do we want for ourselves? What do we want for ourselves? So we just want to make a name for ourselves. We show off a bit, we try to make sure everyone sees what we're doing. And then our friends are the kingdom, and we're just indulging in a bit of slander, a bit of subtle undermining to protect our kingdom. Genesis 1 to 3 are very, very sober chapters. They tell us that life is going to end in death and judgment. And they tell us, in other words, that life is going to be hard. And the depressing thing is that actually we contribute to that by our selfishness, by our evil, by our attempts to make a name for ourselves. So we're all too ready to lie, to cheat, to steal, to manipulate, and to do whatever damage to others is necessary in order that we are named. We compete with each other, we sabotage one another in a frustrating and futile attempt to get our own way. Why is the world such a mess? Why can life be so horrible? Well, Genesis 3:11 give us the answers. Because we decided to disobey God, to rebel against him, to set ourselves up to make our own little names. To be little gods. We blame, try to blame others. We say it's because we haven't had enough education, we haven't got enough money, we're in the wrong housing. We try and point the finger away to the government or whoever it is. But Genesis 9, to these chapters, Genesis, will not let us do that. The reality of the problem comes from our hearts. And God's rightly brought this punishment upon us, a curse for death and judgment, exclusion from God's presence. And so I guess the question this morning is, do we see ourselves, these chapters in Genesis, see us? You see, our world doesn't like us now, so we're very good at blaming the government, we blame our lack of education, we blame our lack of money, we blame our house, and we blame whatever, and blame our diet, and blame whatever it is. We try and pretend that we're nice. It's kind of the conversations I've had with people in Dorset, a conversation with somebody last week. I'm explaining about sin. It's not, I'm nice, I'm respectable, I don't care, I'm fine. I don't know. That's our world's response. But in which case, why is the world such a mess? Why are there endless scandals? These expenses, the face Jimmy Savile stuff, the Me Too campaign, Charlie's. Why are there so many scandals? And we're shocked by them. Whereas if we understand Genesis, we shouldn't be shocked by scandals. Scandals happen a lot. Why? Well, because we rebel against God. And that is, what happens? That is what our world is not. Genesis, I think this analysis is absolutely spot on. What is going on in my heart is the problem. It's not out there, it's my heart and your heart and how we interact with each other. Which leads us to the obvious question, is there any hope? We'll come back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God speaks to Satan, God speaks to the snake, and he says these words. I have put enmity between you and the woman, between her, your offspring, and hers. And here is the great lie. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Let's read that together. It's so important. Let's read this. Just that last bit. He will crush your head. Genesis 3, 13, 15. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He is going to have an offspring. He is not going to die, there and then. She's going to have an offspring. That itself is an act of grace. And one of them is going to crush Satan. One of them is going to destroy the devil. It's going to cost him. He's going to suffer. He's going to pain. And here in Genesis 15, right at the beginning, we have the first promise of the gospel. He is going to have an offspring, ultimately Jesus Christ. And he is going to crush Satan. The offspring of Adam and Eve will crush Satan. Will destroy the devil and evil. Final piece of question. What is the first promise of rescue in the Bible? What is the first promise of rescue in the Bible? Actually, look at the rest of the Bible, whereas God has been planning this great rescue even before our rebellion. There's somehow ways that we may understand our rebellion, which is completely our fault, is somehow part of God's plan. Certainly, our rebellion does not take God by surprise. It's not as if Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God goes, oh, and this is going to happen. Oh, yeah, maybe something. God knew that we were going to rebel. God's plan to set up his kingdom, God's plan to build a people for himself, put them in a place, is not thwarted by our events, not stopped by our sin. And the rest of the Bible is how God works out that great and fantastic plan of salvation. Genesis 3 to 11 are very important chapters. They explain what has gone wrong with the world. As God sets up his kingdom, fundamentally he's going to have to do it in the teeth of hostile human opposition. That is his grace. And we begin to see that grace here in chapter 3 and verse 15. So think about this one. We need to understand. Our world will tell us how wonderful we are, how respectable we are. But that is not our world. Our world is clear. We need our hearts to turn away from God. We are rebels. We deserve his justice. Do we really understand? Or do we believe the devil's lie, we're fine, and everything will be okay? And then do we understand God is Christ, will service him, and how often we evolve? One of Adam and Eve's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, crush the serpent's head. Well, let's pray that we would indeed understand these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for your great and glorious creation. Father, we praise you for the world that you have made us, teeming with life and variety and vitality. Wonderfully complex, wonderfully beautiful trees with fruit that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. We praise you for that incredible tree that you made us in your image to rule over and care for your creation. We thank you that it's you that gives us life and sustains us and provides for us so richly. And as we read these chapters in Genesis, we want to confess and admit our disobedience and rebellion against you. Life, but like Eve, we don't listen to you and obey you. We listen to the devil's lies. We trust ourselves and our own reason. We trust those around us rather than you and your word. But by looking at all our actions are tainted by evil, even as we try and make do good things, we show off and boast. And God, I want to acknowledge that we want to make a name for ourselves, and in doing that, we often hurt and put down those around us. Father, we thank you that you are the righteous judge, and that you won't allow that rebellion to continue. We thank you that you brought judgment to us, that we live in your cursed world. That you brought judgment and death into this world. Father, we pray to you that our rebellion can take you by surprise, that you have always planned for our salvation. We pray to you for your promise that one of your offspring of Adam and Eve will crush Satan. We pray to you send the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer as a man to destroy evil and save humanity. Father, for all these things, we want to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.